a poll and asked the American populace, what is your least favorite doctrine? What is your least favorite Christian doctrine? I would imagine that there would be a number of candidates which might come to their mind. Number one, their least favorite doctrine is the authority of the Bible. Now, if you were to say, for instance, that you need to love each other and you need to be forgiving, they would be fine with that. But to actually take the Bible literally and say you need to do what it says, especially if it means abiding by its sexual ethics, would be extremely unpopular. Another candidate for the least favorite doctrine would be the exclusivity of Christ. To say that only those who believe in Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ is the true expression of God, would seem to be arrogant, right? I mean, you have Hindus, you have Muslims, you have Buddhists. It seems almost imperialistic to say that Jesus is the only way to God. But I think the least favorite doctrine of America and really all of the world is the idea of judgment. That you need to do what God says. You need to believe what he tells you to believe. Otherwise, God will judge you. Now, they have some concept of judgment. They believe that a hell exists because where else would all those mass school shooters go? Where would God send the Second Amendment advocates or people's exes, right? I mean, there has to be some place for them to go. But this idea that good, upstanding people who've never done anything wrong could go to hell for not believing in Jesus, man, that just seems rather extreme. And what's interesting is that this doctrine of judgment is the most denied doctrine there is in the Bible. In fact, we look at the beginning in Genesis 3, verse 1, where Eve has a conversation with an extremely crafty serpent who says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The very first doctrine denied in the Bible is the doctrine of judgment. There's no teeth to what God has to say. You see, this idea of judgment and condemnation actually means that you need to do and believe what God tells you to do and believe. It gives teeth to the authority of Scripture. It means that Christ is the exclusive way of salvation, and if you don't believe in him, you experience judgment. And again, people have a hard time with it because they believe that we are good, upstanding people. Now, in ancient Israel, there were people who were good, upstanding people. We look at them as Nazis in retrospect, right? But you know what? The scribes and the Pharisees, those were the best of Israel. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And everyone was taken back by that because those were holy, righteous, upstanding men that ruled the nation with dignity. They were stewards and caretakers of the temple. If they can't get in, then who can? But in the parable of the wicked tenants, we see that Jesus goes through a process of unmasking these people. He demonstrates that they will be judged, and then he gives us five reasons why they are worthy of such judgment. In fact, if you haven't already, turn with me to Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to its tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, this is the second of three parables that were occasioned by a conversation that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees. They approach him and they ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And by these things, they mean things like cleansing the temple. And this was a trap question for Jesus. Because if Jesus were to say, "I do this by man's authority," the temple aristocracy, the ones who ordained all the rabbis and all the teachers, could say, "We never, ever gave you permission to do something like that." But if he were to say, "I cleanse the temple by divine authority," then they would turn around and say to him, "Look, this man claims that God told him to destroy the temple." And he'd be written off as a lunatic. So what Jesus does is he does a tactical maneuver. He turns the conversation around on them and he says, "I'll answer that question if you answer my question. John's baptism, where did it come from? From man or from heaven?" And remember the internal conversation they had? They had a little spin doctor session, and they say in Matthew 21, 26 through 27, "If we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so then Jesus offers a parable of the two sons. Remember the first son? He was asked by his father to work in the vineyard, and he said, "No." And then he changed his mind, and he worked. He went to the second son and said, "Will you work in the vineyard?" And he said, "Oh, yes, honored father, of course I will." And then he never obeyed. And we see that was a contrast. That was to explain why the prostitutes and the tax collectors, who said no to the father at first, will inherit the kingdom of heaven because they embraced John's message, whereas those people, like the scribes and the Pharisees, rejected John's message. And even though they said yes to God 1,000 times, they will be excluded in the end. So that first parable explains why the prostitutes and tax collectors will precede the scribes and Pharisees. In this parable of the wicked tenants, we see why the Pharisees and the scribes will be excluded altogether. See, this parable of the wicked tenants is about wicked people, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. This is an indictment on the religious leaders of Israel, told in a masterful way. Jesus uses veiled language to explain why it is that these people will kill him. These are not good people who do bad things, but wicked people who are aching to control God's vineyard. Now, as we go through this, I think a lot of times when we read about the scribes and the Pharisees, we can be a little judgmental about how judgmental they are. It's kind of like when you read the Israelites and you read about the Israelites, you know, worshiping idols, and like, "Oh, I can't believe they ever do something like that. I would never in a million years worship an idol." Oh, those scribes and Pharisees, oh, I'm sure glad I'm not like one of them. But they were humans, and I think the temptations of the scribes and Pharisees is true in all of us. And so as we go through this, what we're going to notice is that God has every right to condemn the wicked tenants. God has every right to condemn those who reject him. The unfashionable doctrine of the justice of God, of his right to condemn people, will be shown to be thoroughly just and he will be vindicated. And we will understand that we, like the Pharisees, deserve such condemnation. So we're going to look at five reasons why they were condemned and why God's justice is vindicated. We'll start with the first reason. They are condemned by the care of the master. Now, a child who thinks ill and resists parents that abuse him, you could understand that. But a child who thinks ill and speaks poorly of parents who care for that child, who are kind and loving, that says a lot about the child, doesn't it? With this in mind, we see how wicked the tenants are by the master's care for them through the setup. Look at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Now Jesus here is borrowing from the imagery of Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 through 7. And we'll comment more on that a little bit later on. But he draws upon a really familiar analogy to people at that time. Viticulture, which is, you know, growing and harvesting grapes and manufacturing wine, was big business in Israel. It was big business in the Mediterranean. And you see, a master goes through the trouble of making capital investments to construct a state-of-the-art vineyard. He plants the seed. He no doubt builds the trellises. Not only does he build the trellises, he builds a protective wall around the vineyard. Quite an expensive enterprise when you don't have barbed wire. He also builds a tower so that from the top of this tower, they can spy the land and see if there's any marauders coming, whether it's humans or animals. And then he builds a wine vat. This is actually kind of an ingenious invention where you have kind of an upper tub up here where people would mash the grapes. It'd drain through a pipe into a lower vat, and they'd extract the juice, put it in wineskins, and after a few months to years, you would have your wine. And so he goes through this capital expenditure to build this vineyard. And then moving on, in verse 33, he leased it to tenants and went into another country. This was actually a very common arrangement. The man with wealth would invest the capital, and then he would hire people to live on the land and to farm the land. And usually the arrangement was, you get to keep 75% of the harvest. I put in the overhead, you keep 75%, but you must give me 25%. So it was really a win-win situation. The farmers reaped the fruit of their produce, and yet they didn't have to invest in the equipment. Wouldn't you like that? But in verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now, there's a reason why he's collecting his fruit. You see, there was a law in Israel where it was suggested that if you can prove that you have sole ownership of a vineyard for 3 consecutive years, you can lay claim that this vineyard is in your possession. And so one of the reasons why they would always collect rent or collect the fruit was to make it very clear that the vineyard still belongs to the master. Now, with this in mind, we can understand a little bit of the sinister motivation of the tenants. Verse 35, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Now, this is a rejection, isn't it? They don't just say, we're not paying rent, I'm sorry. They utterly reject the servants. They beat him, say, get out of here. He's probably the one who informed the master what's going on. They killed another, and then they stoned another. Now, if you are the master and you hear news that your tenants in the state-of-the-art vineyard that you built for them killed 2 of your servants and beat another, you would send a small army to lynch those people and get them off your land. And this is where the story takes the first surprise twist. Verse 36, again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Perhaps they didn't get the message. Maybe if we had more, they would pay attention and they would listen. But what's the response? They murder more. And still, the master decides to take another tactic. He doesn't send an army. He thinks to himself, finally he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. Maybe the problem is that when you send a servant or a slave, they just don't really have any respect for them. It'd be like dispatching a private to carry the news of a general to a colonel. Maybe if he had a higher officer, they would heed what that person has to say. They know my son. They respect my son. If my son comes and says, my father is just asking for the fruit, he's just asking that you do what you said you would do, then they will listen. So you would think that you would think that this master is dealing with reasonable people. But it's not about respect. It's really an issue of power. Look at verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. The sight of the son does not break the tenant's heart. Rather, it gives them an idea. They were so greedy for this vineyard that was really given to them as a stewardship that they were willing to kill the son so they might seize it forever. This was their opportunity to control the vineyard. It wasn't about serving the master. It wasn't about honoring their agreement. It was about using their position to gain this vineyard for themselves, and killing the son would cinch it for them. And in verse 39, and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They captured him, they removed him from the vineyard because they did not want his blood staining the soil, and then they killed him. You can just imagine the audience just kind of moving their heads back and forth and wagging their fingers in indignation. I mean, this was truly wicked. The master kept on extending a kind hand to them. He was gracious towards them. He sent his son to appeal to them. And what is the response? Now, to understand this parable, we need to decode it. And we are greatly assisted by Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Now, this is not an exact parallel, but I think it gives us enough clues that we can figure out what each character of the story and the parable corresponds to. In Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, I'll just read it for you. We read, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What is more, was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now in this parable, using this and going back to the parable in Matthew 22, the master of the house would correspond with whom? Be God, right? That's the easy one. Now, the vineyard itself would be God's domain, God's kingdom, his kingdom people. It was really the nation of Israel. It was where God decided to be present on earth so that they might spread his glory to all the nations. Now, the fruit, he is looking for his people to manifest a fruit of righteousness. to act like the God that they are worshiping. And the tenants, well, that would be the spiritual leadership, wouldn't it? Be it the kings or the high priest. In this case, who were the tenants? Who were the ones who basically oversaw and ran the vineyard? It would be the Sanhedrin, the members of the Jewish aristocracy that Jesus was engaging with as he's telling this parable. So you have the master, he sends his servants. Servants, that would be the prophets. You look at the Old Testament, how often did God send a prophet only to have him rejected? You look at Jezebel. Granted, she was in the northern kingdom of Israel, but she slaughtered the prophets of Yahweh. Pashur, the high priest, under the service of his king, persecuted Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. They never regarded the prophets with honor. They did not enjoy the prophets telling them that they needed to repent and bear the fruit of righteousness as their master is telling them to. And then finally, you have the Son. Any ideas about what the Son may be? Jesus, right? That's always the easy one, okay? So really what this is a colorful retelling of the history of Israel. God rescued Israel, and he put them in the promised land. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's at the crossroads of the continents. And in this land, he put his tabernacle and then his temple and then his throne there, both in the temple and then the throne of David, by which the son of David would rule the nations. This was a cultivated vineyard, and they were the tenants there who were going to disperse God's glory to all the nations. God was kind towards them. He reached out to them when they rejected him. You see, the spiritual leaders did not view themselves ultimately as the stewards of the kingdom, did they? This is our temple. This is our country. We're doing it on our terms. And what's fascinating is that they took great offense at anyone telling them that they're doing it wrong. When Jesus appealed to the scriptures, they rejected it in place of the traditions of men. But God persists in appealing to them, doesn't he? He sent servant after servant, and now he's sending the Son. He doesn't send an army. He's not destroying them just yet. He's patient and he's forbearing. But you know what often happens when someone extends kindness again and again and again? People begin to confuse that kindness with weakness. It's interesting, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter comments on scoffers who deride the justice of God, saying, well, if he's going to come back, why isn't he here already? And Peter answers this objection in 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and following. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason why the Lord is delaying is because he is kind. He's given people more time to repent, and people use that kindness as an excuse for rejecting him. And then we go on to read in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. You reject God's care long enough, that kindness will actually stand against you as an indictment of the day of judgment. About 4 years ago, in northeastern Afghanistan, 10 foreigners were murdered. Now, if I were to tell you that those 10 foreigners were American soldiers, you would be incensed, wouldn't you? But to a certain extent, you could understand. Taliban would have killed American soldiers. It's war. Soldiers kill each other. But what if I were to tell you, and this is true, that those 10 were actually medical missionaries, doctors, dentists, nurses, who gave up lucrative professions in the West so that they could care for the wounded and the hurting and the sick in Afghanistan, what would you think about it then? You'd see those Taliban who executed them as moral monsters. Not only did they take their lives, they took the lives of the people that they would have saved. You see, when you reject kindness, when you reject God's kindness and His grace, it says a lot about you. Those who mock and belittle God, who give them air to breathe, who gave them food to eat, who gave them love and relationships and the full enjoyment of the human experience, when they mock His kindness because He doesn't judge them right away, they're really sealing their own fate and revealing that they are indeed worthy of condemnation. See, another reason why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were worthy of condemnation was they were condemned by their own covenant that they inherited from God. Now, as we survey the parable, remember you have the tenants enter an agreement with the master. They were to be caretakers of this vineyard in return for giving fruit to the master. And this in many ways echoes God's dealings with Israel, the kingdom of God at that time. In one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, Exodus 19:4-6, we read, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is God's covenant with Israel. He said, "I rescued you from Egypt, and I'm going to place you in the promised land. You will have a tabernacle and then a temple and a priesthood and a law. You are to be the place where I dwell, and all of the nations will come to the promised land, which stands at the crossroads of the continent, so that they may come to know me through you." Now, how successful was Israel at executing that promise? God promised that He would help them by fighting wars for them, by giving them fruitful seasons and harvests. He would protect them from various plagues. And yet they still rejected Him. They turned to idols. They believed that it was the Baal, the rain god, who would give them the fruitful seasons. They believed that alliances with Egypt and other kings would protect them from foreign invaders. They spurned their God in place of worldly idols, and God punished them to discipline them, to bring them back. And after the exile, after being punished for 70 years, they actually developed kind of a new identity, a new idol. They're not worshiping Baal anymore. Did you notice that? Their new idol, their new religion, focused on nationalism and cultural identity, of maintaining a Jewish heritage, of subscribing to the law. And they did that so much they missed the forest through the trees. They could not see the Messiah even standing in front of them. They could not see the point of the covenant, which was to point to Jesus Christ. And by their own covenant, they are condemned because they violated the agreement. They ultimately rejected the one true God. Now, we haven't inherited a covenant like Israel has we? Have we? We haven't. But we have inherited a mandate. God tells us in Genesis 1:28, He tells all of humanity, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, do you know why He tells humans to do this? Humans were created in the image of God. We are His viceroys. You know what a viceroy is? A steward is somebody who is, let's say, a caretaker of somebody else's wealth. Well, a viceroy is someone who is a caretaker of somebody else's power. And so humans are to represent God to all of creation. We rule the earth on His behalf. And we are to do it for our glory? No, for His. But tragically, we don't do that. All those abilities that God has given us so that we might rule the earth on His behalf, our strength, our intellect, our personality, all of those things we use to glorify and exalt ourself. And we reject the God who put us in charge. I mean, this is like the butler who believes that he is the master of the house and assumes the authority of the estate in the absence of the master and won't give it back when the master returns. We have been given a stewardship by God, and yet we have rejected it and looked at the gift as an entitlement. And God has every reason to condemn us for doing such a thing. We see also that the scribes and Pharisees are condemned by their confession. We see in verse 40, Jesus is engaging the audience, the scribes and the Pharisees, by asking the question, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, Jesus, no doubt, is a master storyteller. As he is telling the story about the tenants persecuting the servants and then more servants and then killing the son, you can almost perceive the body language of the audience, the scribes and the Pharisees, just kind of leaning in, just listening, and their heart is racing, and they are into it. And so when they're asked this question, what do they say? They say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to the other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. You tell them, Jesus, that's what should happen. I mean, this is kind of like David. Remember David? David basically committed adultery and then murdered the mistress's husband to cover it up. And Nathan crafts this brilliant story about this poor man who had one sheep that he ate with, and it was like a family pet. Then he had a rich man with a huge flock, and when a visitor comes, the rich man takes the poor man's sheep and then kills it and serves it to his guest. And David is just so incensed and says, as the Lord lives, that man should be killed. And then David says, and Nathan says, do you remember what Nathan said? You are that man. See, Jesus actually solicited the confession from the wicked tenants. They affirm that we should be condemned and this kingdom should be transferred to somebody else who will actually bear fruit. Now, what's interesting is in our world, people may not say that they deserve to be condemned. May not say it with their mouth, but I think if we look at the Bible, we see they know it in their hearts. Romans 2, 14 through 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And here's a key verse. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, they are tormented. They know what they are doing is wrong. If you were to give them a truth serum, they'll say, yes, I understand. I have sinned. But people work really hard at training their consciences to call what is wrong right and what is right wrong. They have seared their conscience. But in reality, they know better. In fact, anyone who says that they believe in hell, and of course hell is for somebody else, not them, they affirm that God is just. They just don't think that he needs to be just with them. But nobody can say to God on Judgment Day, I didn't know you were angry at my sin. It's been clear to all, the wrath of God is evident to everyone, and their thoughts convict them of their crimes. God is just in condemning them because they have had fair warning and they have an internal confession of their sin. Moving on, we see that the scribes and Pharisees are condemned by their cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is the foundational stone of a wall. All the weight of the two walls in the corner was placed on the cornerstone. And it had to be cut in such a way that the two walls would extend at a 90-degree angle and be very true. And Jesus makes a reference to this in verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, in this passage, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, 22, where the psalmist talks about Israel being the rejected cornerstone. All these big nations, the Assyrians and the Egyptians, kind of cast little Israel aside, but he is saying, the psalmist is saying, that this nation that you cast aside will one day become the chief cornerstone of the worldwide kingdom of God as ruled by his Son. And so what Jesus is saying is that he is the cornerstone of this cornerstone kingdom. He is the one by which this royal rule will all fall upon. And then he gives the warning. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. If you reject this king, you won't get the kingdom. But those who do accept the king will inherit this kingdom, those who produce the fruits, those whose lives have been changed and transformed by the rule of the king. Now, this is not saying that the Jews will never, ever have some future inheritance. Romans 11 makes it very clear that God still has a plan for the Jews. However, the Jewish leadership, those tenants, the kingdom is taken away from them. No longer will the kingdom of God be held hostage by their rule over the temple and by their stature as a judiciary committee in the promised land. It will be taken away from them, and it will all be based on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So not only will the kingdom be taken away, much more will be taken away. In verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. If you stumble on this stone, if you stumble over Jesus, you will be broken. Someday when the Lord comes back, Jesus will come back, and it won't be to give them a hug. It will be to bring about their condemnation. See, Jesus is a stumbling block. If you were to win some award at work and say, I thank God for his blessings, people would smile and clap, right? But if you were to win some award at work and you were to say to everybody, I would like to thank Jesus Christ for his blessings in my life, what would people think? People will thank God of their own understanding, but not Jesus Christ. See, many people say I believe in Jesus. They might call themselves Christians, but there's a different version of Jesus. The Muslims, for instance, think that Jesus is a prophet, but they won't affirm him as the Son of God who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. The secular left will affirm Jesus as a great moral teacher who happens to support all their moral causes. Then you have the Jesus is my homeboy. He's my buddy. He understands, man. He's there when I need him. He doesn't tell me what to do. He doesn't judge me. He tolerates all sin, especially mine. But the real Jesus is the Lord of Lords. It's the one who is the cornerstone. It is the one who demands obedience. It is one who is celebrated as Lord. And no one can come to Jesus and say, I didn't know you thought that was wrong. I didn't know I had to do what you wanted me to do. I didn't know that my life was supposed to be in your service. They ultimately reject the cornerstone, and they will be condemned by the cornerstone that they reject. Finally, we see that the scribes and Pharisees are condemned by their conspiracy. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, when Nathan devastated David, remember how David responded? With tears of contrition, with deep remorse and repentance. And do you know what? This parable of the wicked tenants is actually a loving warning for them. If they respond in the right way, there would be mercy. Now, it's interesting, when you look at all those prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the destruction that God is going to bring about Israel or their enemies, there's a very important verse that serves as a footnote to all of them. It is Jeremiah 18:7. Write this verse down. Jeremiah 18:7. This is what the God says, 18:7 and 8, actually. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Every single prophecy in the Old Testament is qualified by that statement. This indictment is qualified by that statement. If the Pharisees and the Sadducees repent of their sins, God will relent of the judgment he's going to bring it. But what did they do? Jesus accuses them of rejecting the kingdom, and they in turn fulfill that accusation. My German teacher once told a story of a West German woman who was writing to her sister in East Germany, and this was back when East Germany was a police state. And in her letter, she wrote, "I would like to write more, but the secret police read my mail." Well, a few weeks later, she got an official letter from the East German government that simply said, "We don't read your mail." They fulfilled their accusation, didn't they? The temple aristocracy is very upset that Jesus accuses them of rejecting the temple, rejecting the cornerstone, rejecting the Son of God. And what do? They plot how to reject the Son of God. They do not turn and repent and say, "You're right." Their hearts don't melt like David's do. They create a conspiracy. And the only reason why they don't follow through at that instant is because they fear the crowds who believe that Jesus is a prophet, not to mention why. And we have to look at, why do they say he's a prophet? Well, we see proof of his prophecy earlier in the scriptures, don't we? Matthew 16:21, here's a prophecy. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." Jesus knew that his interrogators would be his executioners. This was a plan that was foreordained from the beginning of time. And the temple aristocracy willingly engaged in it. They wanted him dead. They hardened their hearts. And in all this, we see God's justice in punishing them is vindicated, isn't it? The only reason why they were restrained was by the will of the crowds. But someday in the near future for Jesus, in just a few days in fact, that restraint will be pulled away. And they were able to execute the desires of their hearts. With unrestrained vitriol, they perpetrated the greatest crime that the world has ever seen. You see, when we talk about God condemning good people, we need to understand that when you really see people as they really are, in their hearts, unrestrained, they're far more evil than they give themselves credit for. For instance, how many people would Hitler have killed had not the Allied forces closed in on Berlin? How many lusty images will satisfy the appetite of a man looking at the internet? How much money can quench a greedy woman's desire? I mean, sin is not finite. It is boundless. It is bottomless. There is a huge appetite there. And when you really look at it, we are constrained as a society by a lot of things. Family structures, governments, but when all that is taken away and people are able to live out their depravity, how do they express themselves? You see, this is part of the reason why God is extremely justified in everlasting punishment, because he is justified in punishing boundless sin. Now, this past week, I read an interesting article by a pastor who speculated that people will go to hell for a little while, but who's to say that after being in hell for a little while, they might change their mind and decide to worship God and go to heaven? And this is unbiblical, but it's also naive. You see, while people in hell don't want to experience the pain, they certainly don't want to worship God. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where people are weeping in sorrow over their own plight, but they are gnashing their teeth in anger at the one who sent them there. They're not ready to worship him. They are not reborn. They are not regenerated. They are rejecting God and Jesus Christ forever. You see, humans are not as innocent as we think, and I think the parable of the wicked tenants reveals that, and it's true of all of us. See, it unmasks the depths of sin of the Pharisees and really, I think, all of the human heart, and it shows that God is justified in condemning us. And yet, here we are at church singing and celebrating and anticipating. So how can that be? Well, the reason why is even though all humans, including Christians, including me, deserve condemnation, Jesus, the only human who has never sinned, endured condemnation on our behalf. You see, on the cross, Jesus was condemned by condemned humanity. God condemned him as well to die. The wrath of God, which we deserve, was actually poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross, and then he died, was buried, and then he was raised from the dead. And that payment was paid in full. You see, we deserve to be condemned. Everyone deserves to be condemned. God in his justice has to punish sin. You would not respect a master who did not exact some kind of punishment on those wicked tenants. God will punish all sin. And there's two ways that he can resolve that, either by punishing us in hell forever or by punishing his son in our place. So my friend, you might feel like you are being condemned and you may not like that. And there's a couple ways you can get around that. One is you can just deny it. Oh, that's just Pastor Dave. He's just a fire and brimstone preacher. He doesn't understand grace. I know my God loves me. My God would never condemn anyone. That's one way to deal with it. But when you stand before God and he condemns you, that won't be reassuring, will it? Or you can say, this was God's mercy on my life, that he warned me in this sermon on this day to flee from the wrath to come. And that God in his mercy, the one who said this parable that warned us all, actually died on the cross to absorb this condemnation on my behalf. My friend, we're not here to condemn you. We're here to rescue you from the condemnation that is to come. And if you repent, if you turn from your sins, if you pledge your life to follow the risen Christ, you will be welcomed into his kingdom. And in the future, you will not meet condemnation, but redemption, and enjoy everlasting fellowship with our great and glorious God. May that happen to you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And as we've been talking about the condemnation of humanity and your justice in doing so, I pray that our thoughts will turn to the redemption that is promised through you and through your Son. Lord, I pray for any heart that is hardening right now, that is trying to resist this message, that does not want to yield completely to your will, that you will melt it right now. They will see that you are a fearful God, but you are kind and gracious to those who turn from their sin, who embrace you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, rescue them, deliver them from themselves and from the wrath to come. And Lord, I pray that they will be drawn to the sweetness and kindness of your undeserved mercy offered to us. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.